Breitowitz, Thursday, August 6th, Tanya.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
For the chancellor,
yeah.
You have to wait 25 minutes. So I say.
Oh, okay. Perek Mem Tess at this point, 49, chapter 49.
Tanya Mem Tess.
Says he now.
Chapter 49.
Af ki prate b'china sahestra v'ahelem orin saif baruch hu b'shtalshalus ha'olamais ad shenivra ha'olam hazeh ha'gashmi otzmu misaper. So what are we referring to here? We're referring to the notion, once again, that this physical world, which emanates from God's essence, goes through God's essence, as it were, goes through a series of concealments and contractions before it turns into this physical thing. Right? This physical world, by definition, is the world of Helem, the world of concealments. And this is what the Ari talked. Remember, we discussed this last time. This is the concept that's called Tzimtzum. Tzimtzum is contraction, withdrawal, concealments, because how do you get a physical world where the hand of God is not seen? That's only because it becomes the or that is makif, that surrounds. Meaning to say, we are a pale reflection of some ultimate reality. So the Baal HaTanya writes, the actual details of the concealment and the contraction is something that is too many steps to even count or discuss. Minim, iminim, shonim, many, many different kinds, right? The Arizal has volumes and volumes on the tzimtzumim, the various types of tzimtzumim. They are also quantified. It's not, you know, I mean, he'll talk about numbers. It'll be this number and that number and the like. Ki yadua l'toamim mi'etz hachayim, as is known to those who taste from the tree of life. This actually happens to be a pun. On one hand, Eitz Chaim is the tree of life, ultimate knowledge. On the other hand, the name of Rav Chaim Vital's primary compendium of the Arizal's teaching is Eitz Chaim. So when he says those who taste from the Eitz Chaim, he's referring both to the concept and to the sefer Eitz Chaim. Ach, derech klal, but in a general way, heim shleisha minei tzimtzumim atzumim kolaliyim. There are three fundamental massive contractions from the Or Ein Sof till you have what is called the Hishtalshelus, the development of this world. And this corresponds L'shleishis minei olamas kolalim. Okay, again, let me just mention this outside a little bit. Again, you got to get from here to there, right? You have to get from what's called the Or Ein Sof, the infinite light of God, which, by the way, is not even identical to the essence of God, but the Or is the light, the emanation of God that is infinite, till we have a finite, limited, physical world of concealment. And the process is a series of tzimtzumim, contractions, halamos, concealments, which result in what is called hishtalshelus, which just means the coming down into its final form. So the bridge that the Kabbalah posits is that there are four worlds, so to speak. The Or Ein Sof goes through four worlds until it hits this physical one, which means by definition there'll be three contractions resulting in this fourth world. And the words are well-known words, although obviously the concepts are beyond us. They spell the abbreviation Avya, Aleph, Beis, Yud, Ayin. And the Aleph is the world of Atzilus, which is the world of emanation. Emanation is that which emanates from God. Then it turns into a world of Bria, and then a world of Yetzira. And this physical world is the world of Asiya. Okay, so it's Atzilus, Bria, Yetzira, Asiya. Now, Atzilus, as the word emanation, is a purely spiritual world, which is the world of the Or Ein Sof itself. And then it undergoes contractions that become more and more physical in their nature. So look how he describes it. He says, Olam ha'atzilus, the world of emanation, is Elokus mamish. That is pure godliness. Meaning, he seems to suggest there is no contraction. In other words, the undifferentiated Or Ein Sof is already called the world of Atzilus. But kedei livro olam habria, but in order for there to exist what is called the world of Bria, which includes, among other things, nishamos umalachim ha'elyonim, souls, and the highest level of angels, because there are many levels of angels, Asher avodosam lashem bebechinas chabad hamislabshim bohem, who serve the Almighty through the highest levels of chachma bina das, which is enveloped within them, fehem masigin umakablim mehem, and they comprehend and they are makabel. From the, again, Chabad is referring to the supernal wisdom, the godly wisdom of Chachma, Bina, and Das. That is already the Techila, Tzimtzum, Otzum canal. So the way he describes it, again, when it comes to these matters, we obviously only, we get a verbal description. It's hard for us to precisely understand. I wouldn't say it's only hard. It's impossible for us to precisely understand what this is. But the Olam Ha'atzilus is the Elokus Mamish, that is the godliness itself. Now, once you see Bria, you'll notice we now have independent entities, or at least recognizable separate entities, because we now talk about Nishamos. We now talk about Malachim, meaning there are forms that are differentiated from this undifferentiated godliness. Now, although it's true that malachim are not balei bechira in the sense of human beings, and malachim do not have what we call autonomy and independence, but they are recognizably distinct beings. Now, paradoxically, the more distinct and differentiated an entity is, the more it is removed from pure godliness. Because if I could be recognized as a separate thing, then I'm not just totally part of God. So in the Olam of Bria, when there is already a makam for the recognition of Malachim and the Shamos, there is a tremendous hester and helem, a tremendous concealment and withdrawal and tzimtzum of the Or Ein Sof, that allows these other entities to function on some level of independence or disassociation, right? Now, once again, they are still animated. They are still given life only from the wisdom of God, right? Without God, there would be nothing. But they are now recognizably separate, which means by definition, symptom must be at work. Because in the absence of tzimtzum, there could be nothing recognizable as a separate entity. Now that is the first tzimtzum. So the first tzimtzum is going from the world of Atzilus to the world of Bria. Now then he says, V'chein mi Bria li Yetzira. You go from Bria to Yetzira. Ki or ma'at mizar hamislabesh biolam habria. Because even though the light of God that is enveloped within the world of Bria is very tiny as compared to the Or Ein Sof, adayin hu bebechinas Ein Sof l'gabi olam ha-yitzira. Bria vis-a-vis Yetzira is like the Or Ein Sof. In other words, you need a tremendous contraction. V'i efshar l'slabesh bai. And therefore, this Or cannot be enveloped on the level of Yetzira, ela al yidei tzimtzum v'helem. And then you finally get to our physical world, Yetzira liasiya. Once again, there is a tremendous level of tzimtzum. Again, I mean, sometimes these ideas are explained in a more philosophical way, kind of using less of a mystical terminology, in which we compare the way Hashem creates the physical world with the way that an architect imagines a project and carries it out. So the Atzilus just refers to the person's the person or God, because again, the concept is, Eev says, Mipsari echaze eloka. That means what? From my flesh, I perceive God. Right? So the Arizal explains that if we want to understand on some metaphoric level the way Hashem creates the world, we have to start with a human model, and we try to analyze our thinking process, and that explains on some metaphoric level how Hashem creates the world. That is the meaning, Mipsari Echaze Eloka. Now, Atzilus refers, since Atzilus is pure potential, because Atzilus precedes any specific creation or demarcation. So Atzilus refers to the corresponding idea would be the human being's ability to think and create, but nothing is being thought or created yet. Now, then you have what is called the world of Bria, which corresponds to the notion of the idea, that God has an idea, so to speak. He wants to make man, he wants to make a world, but the idea has not become developed in terms of its detail. So an architect might imagine, I want to build an office building. I want to build a stadium. That is the Olam HaBriya. The Olam of Yetzira is when there's a blueprint and a detail in which every single thing is there. And the Olam HaAsiya is the execution of the blueprint. So Atzilus is the general creative impulse. Bria is the specific thing that is going to be created. Yetzira is the development of that specific thing in terms of its detail. And Asiya is the execution. Now with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of course, these are all misleading because in a human being, these steps are normally sequential, one after the other with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It all happens simultaneously. But even if it's a simultaneous process, it still, as it were, goes through these different steps. That's kind of how often in a non-Kabbalistic way these four worlds are explained.
So Yetzira is the general
Yetzira is the general plan.
And Bria is the specific.
No, the other way around. Bria is first.
Oh, Bria.
Yeah, Bria is the general plan. Yetzira is the specific details of the plan. The Asiya is the execution of the plan.
Asiya.
Asiya is this world. This physical world is the world of Asiya. Again, it's been pointed out many, many times that the concept that things exist as spiritual ideas before they are concrete is similar, Lahavdil, to Platonic philosophy, and Kabbalah has often been called Neoplatonism, whatever it is, there's an affinity. But whatever it is, this is often explained as trying to understand divine thinking by analogy to the human process of creativity, and the Arizal bases it on the Pasuk, Mipsari Achaze Eloka, and if you learn the Tanya, you will see that the Bala Tanya does this over and over and over again. He's constantly kind of explaining how we think, how we grasp ideas, and then he tries to apply it to how HaKadosh Baruch Hu interacts. So this is all Tzimtzumim, right? All of this is Tzimtzumim. And then he says, "Uchamashu kasafti b'makom acher," and he says, "I have explained this elsewhere." Bior shalosha tzimtzumim elu, the three major cataclysmic contractions, biarichas. He explained this elsewhere at great length. Lekarev el sichleinu hadal, to try to bring this near to our impoverished mind. Right? We have a lot of trouble grasping what all of these things mean, but what is the net purpose of all this? V'tachlis kol ha-tzimtzumim hu, the ultimate goal of all of these concealments, God keeps on taking himself out of the equation, as it were. Why? K'dei livro guf ha-adam ha-chomri. We are the net result. In other words, God is taking away, you know, it makes me think of a story which is not particularly apropos, but there's a little bit of an analogy. In other words, you see the idea that essentially we get created by removing everything, meaning to say there's godliness in the world which wouldn't have allowed us to function as autonomous human beings. So Hashem keeps on concealing, withdrawing, concealing, withdrawing, concealing, withdrawing, concealing, withdrawing. So finally we get this physical human being who has autonomy, who does not see Hashem, who does not, you know, does not feel the presence of God, and as a result is enabled to exercise bechira. So really, we are created as humans, because if you define a human being as one with the capacity of free will, by a process of elimination. God keeps on taking away and taking away and taking away till we're here. That's kind of it. So we are created by the removal. Again, it's actually a striking metaphor if you think about it.
Is this the Ein Miyesh that you said? Is that the same way?
Not exactly the same. Not exactly the same. But I mean, that's a corollary of this, that we are an Ein that is generated from a Yesh. But the thing is, because you see, what we really are, is again godliness. That's what we really are. But when we were undifferentiated godliness, we were just God, part of God. So really, in order for us, it's like almost like an amputation, in order for us to be created, God has to pull a lot of himself out of us till we could be left as physical separate beings. So creation is pulling away. The story I'm thinking of, again, it's not particularly Nogeya, but it's a story about creation by negation. They tell the story that a group of Mekubalim wanted to write a commentary on the Gemara, on Shas, that would explain all of the Kabbalistic secrets in the Gemara. So the commentary was very large. It was like a 500-volume commentary. And they showed it to their Rebbe, and the Rebbe says, "You got to shorten this. You have to be able to shorten it." So they shortened it, to 100 volumes, etc., which still included all of the secrets. Anyway, the story went that they shortened it and shortened and shortened it, and they came up with Rashi's commentary. The remez was that in Rashi's Perish are also all the remozim of Kabbalah as well. But Rashi created by, taking out. In fact, they even say the importance of taking out. They tell a story. I'm not sure if I should give you the names, because the way the mice is brought down in books, they often don't say the name of the other person. But a great, great gadol once asked another great gadol, the Ketzos HaChoshen was the great gadol of, why was the Ketzos HaChoshen, they both wrote on the same topic, why was the Ketzos HaChoshen so makubal? It's one of the great, great svarim that everybody in yeshivas learn. So the Ketzos HaChoshen asked the person, he says, "Well, how do you write your sefer?" So he says, "Every morning I wake up, I have a fresh mind, I have a clear mind, and I write my chidushim of the day, and the rest of the day I spend time and I edit and revise." So the Ketzos says, "Oh, that's your mistake. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is look at what I wrote the day before and edit it and cross it out. And then I write my chidushim the rest of the day." So he says, "I put more of my energy in taking out than in putting in, so as a result, whatever is left is a very good quality. I'm not going to keep a secret. I mean, the story is by the Ketzos and the Nesivos. The Nesivos is really an equally famous sefer. The Nesivos is a little harder to learn. The style of the Nesivos is a more difficult style. So the story goes that the Ketzais had this bracha of being able to write in a clear way. But I mention it because I know that Rav Scheinberg, I think, when he tells the story in one of his Hakdamas, he happens not to mention the name of the other author. So I figured maybe he felt there was some b'china of Lashon Hara there. Okay. So this is interesting. So we are created by, you know, it's like you have a piece of wood and the sculptor creates the sculpture by taking out all the pieces of wood that are surrounding the design. Fihine, kamayim apanim lapanim. Again, the Baal HaTanya invokes the pasuk in Mishlei that water reflects the face, that we show the water. We smile at the water, it smiles at us, right? That pasuk in Mishlei. So therefore, we have to reflect back what Hashem is showing us. And what does that mean? Kamo shakadosh baruch hu kavyacho. He niach v'silek letzad echa derech mashal es oro hagadol. Just as God put aside and removed his tremendous light without limit. The gunzai v'histire, and he concealed it and he hid it. Begimel minei tzimtzumim shonim. Hakol bishvil avas ha'adam hatachtei. Out of his love for lowly man, lahaloso l'ashem, to give us the chance to raise ourselves to God. Ki ava deichek es basar. Right, this is an expression that means love pushes the flesh, meaning to say, when one has love, one is willing to exert himself, even if it's something that is against one's nature. So what he's saying is, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's essence, so to speak, to give and to be mashpia and to envelop. And Hashem contracts and pulls away as an act of love for us. So he says, Al achas kama v'kama b'kifle kiflayim. How much more so, and many times more, Liane Cates, that if God forgoes his essence to enable us to be what we're supposed to be out of his love, how much more so I should give up what is natural and comfortable for me. Ki roi li adam gamkein lohaniach v'lazayv kol asher lo. He's talking to his chassidim, to abandon, give up everything that is yours, that is precious to you. May nefesh ad basar. Now again, the phrase of minefesh ad basar is a bit of an intriguing phrase. Minefesh ad basar, from the soul to the flesh. Now we understand the flesh, meaning give up physical pleasures, as it were. In fact, he goes on and says, lahafker akol, to renounce everything. Bishvil the dafka ba yisparach, to cleave, in order to cleave unto Hashem. Bidvika chashika v'chafetza, with a passionate and loving cleaving. V'lo yehiya shum meineya mi bayis u'meichutz. You don't let anything hold you back from inside yourself or outside yourself. Lo guf v'lo nefesh. Again, he mentions nefesh. We'll talk about that in a moment. Lo mamon, not money or lack of money, poverty. Below Isha Ubanim, and not even one's family, one's wife, one's children. Now, again, the idea of nefesh. Now, nefesh could mean just biological life. In other words, he's just saying that a person has to be willing to even give up his life when that's required. Or it could mean something else. And maybe this actually fits in with what Chabad does as a philosophy, in which, you know, the Chassam Sefer once pointed out that we commonly use the phrase mesiras nefesh for a person who is willing to risk his life. If I put my life in danger to serve Hashem, we say, I acted with great mesiras nefesh. So the Chassam Sefer pointed out, that really shouldn't be called mesiras nefesh, that should be called mesiras guf, you're endangering your body. Because if a person dies because they served Hashem, they didn't endanger their nefesh, their body's dead. Their nefesh will get much reward in Olam Haba. Again, the Chassam Sefer is not going on nefesh and shama. He's not going on that particular issue. So the Chassam Sefer says like this: real mesiras nefesh is when a person is willing to even endanger their spiritual life in order to create a Kiddush Hashem. So the Chassam Sofer says, for example, a person is in Kollel, a person is like learning all the time, but a person comes to a conclusion that he wants to spread the love of God and teach people about Hashem. And he gives up his own spiritual self-development in order to be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim. The Chassam Sofer says that is Mesiras Nefesh. And he says that that is why Avraham Avinu is referred to by the Navi Yeshayahu. Well, it will be in one of the Haftaris. Hashem refers to the Navi as Avraham Avinu, as Avram Ohavi, Avraham who loved me. Because Avram truly loved Hashem, because Avram Avinu was a person who could have been by himself and he could have been misbonein in the greatest mysteries of the universe, and instead Avram Avinu spent his time with pagans and traveling people who didn't believe in God to try to get them to say a bracha, to try to acknowledge HaKadosh Baruch Hu. His love for Hashem was so great that he was willing to sacrifice what he could have achieved in terms of spending time in his own spiritual development. It could be, I don't have any particular right, when the Bala Tanya says a person has to be willing to give up his nefesh, he might mean in this reference, the same type of reference as the Chassam Sofer has when it comes to Mesiras Nefesh. If that's the case, again, I don't know, I mean, Lubavitch has their own traditional interpretation of that, I don't know every traditional interpretation, but if that's what this means, that would actually fit very, very closely Chabad's actual philosophy on the ground, in which they'll go to all sorts of places, very, very far from spiritual centers, in order to try to bring Yiddishkeit to people.
Was the Chassam Sofer contemporary of the Bala Tanya, or was he much later?
No, he was a slightly later contemporary. Mm-hmm. Slightly, I mean, their lives overlap, but he was a little later than the Bala Tanya. In fact, what do they say? They tell a cute story about the Chazon Ish. You know, the Chazon Ish, people don't realize this because we look at the Chazon Ish as a very active person, but the Chazon Ish was basically a nister. He was a very concealed, private person till his 50s. So the first 50 years of his life, he basically just learned. I mean, once in a while he would give a shiur, but basically he was not involved in that many things. He was in Vilna until he went to Eretz Yisrael. And the story is told that the Chafetz Chaim was once speaking in Radin, and the Chazon Ish went to hear him. And people said this about the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim had a tendency to somehow know what somebody needed to hear, and he would often say something that was specifically to a person, exactly. So the Chafetz Chaim started talking about the responsibility that people have to try to help others do tshuva and bring them to mitzvahs, bring them to Torah. So the Chafetz Chaim said, you know, there's such an important inyan to try to be makariv people, to try to teach people Torah, try to teach people about Hashem, even if you're going to give up some of your own learning. That's the meaning of the pasuk, Eis L'Aseis L'Hashem. When it's a time to stand up for God, Heferi Torasecha, annul your Torah, which actually means we give up a little bit of our own Torah learning. So the Chafetz Chaim remarked, even I, this is the Chafetz Chaim said, I could have been a big Talmud Chacham. Even I, if all I had to do was learn all day. He says, it's not a big deal. So the Chafetz Chaim. But anyway, but it is said that the Chazon Ish heard that, and he saw that as a siman min hashamayim, that it was time for him to be more involved in the affairs of Klal Yisrael. Now, of course, even after the Chazon Ish was very, very involved, and the Chazon Ish still probably learned 16 hours a day, but nevertheless, the two models, though, are, you know, we do have two models. I'm not going to be machriya on these models, because these are decisions that have to be made individually. There is the Chabad model that kind of says, you know, as soon as you know the Aleph Beis, you teach the Aleph Beis. That's kind of the Eshet Torah model as well. Like, whatever you know, you got to become a teacher. And then there's Rav Aaron Cutler's model, which was more than the Litvisha model, in which the ability to influence others comes from the spillover of filling yourself, meaning to say one fills oneself with Torah, and then it spills over to people, as opposed to a person who has not really filled himself up with Torah, he's not necessarily in the best position. Now, the truth is, I mean, for most of us, the correct hadracha is somewhere in between. I mean, meaning to say, as is often the case, we have to try to do, at least in a moderate way, we have to try to do both things at the same time. We can't kind of just say, I'm here to influence others without growing in our own Torah and Avodas Hashem. On the other hand, to the degree that we can bring Torah to other people, in even very modest ways, one should try to do so. One should try to be a teacher of Torah in whatever way. I mean, in whatever way. Sometimes you teach Torah the way you live your life, the way you behave at business. You're a teacher of Torah that way, in terms of living a life of Kiddush Hashem and the like. But it could be, as I'm saying, it could be that the Baal HaTanya's merames to the notion of being mafkir es nefesh, that a person should be willing to even give up some of their spiritual development. And you see, that's not without a cost. If you remember by Mordechai, you know, that the last words of the Megillas Esther says that Mordechai became a gadol bebeis hamelech, he became a great distinguished person in Achashverosh's court, and it says, Ratzoi l'rov echav. Ratzoi, he was accepted, he was beloved by most of his brethren. So Chazal already commented, what do you mean, most of his brethren? Some people didn't like it. He says, well, it says, some members of the Sanhedrin distanced themselves from Mordechai. They said, you know, he's involved in politics now. He doesn't learn Torah as much. Pirsha mimena Sanhedrin. Because he was no longer the pure Torah scholar. And the Gemara comments in Maseches Megillah, from here we learn out, Gadol Talmud Torah, Yaiser mihatzalas nefashis. The learning of Torah is greater than saving lives. Now, Mordechai saved lives, but he wasn't learning as much, so he was held in less esteem. Now, what does that mean? It obviously does not mean, see, this is where we would assume if something is called greater, then if they're in conflict, you go with the greater. That's obviously not the case, right? If I'm confronted with Hatzolos Nefashos and Talmud Torah, assuming that there's no one else who could do it, it's a Dover Pashut. I save lives. But what you see from here is perhaps something sad, a little discouraging, and that is the fact that you have to do something doesn't mean that there's not a cost. In other words, just because Pikuach Nefesh overrides Talmud Torah doesn't mean that you get from Pikuach Nefesh what you would get from Talmud Torah. In other words, Talmud Torah makes a person greater than saving lives, but sometimes you have to be willing to sacrifice your greatness. That's exactly what the Baal HaTanya is saying. Now, just as there's a pikuach nefesh in a physical realm, there's pikuach nefesh in a spiritual realm, right? So certain aspects of Kiruv Rechaikim are deemed to be spiritual pikuach nefesh. But never. So you have to do it. But even if you have to do it, you're still losing. In other words, just because you have to do it doesn't mean you're going to get everything Talmud Torah gives you. And that's why it's called the Mesiras Nefesh. It's Mamish Mesiras Nefesh. It's Mamish like Mordechai. Right? Mordechai lost a Madrega. Now you might say, in the ultimate sense, is that just? I mean, God is telling you to do something that causes you to have a lower Madrega. All right, so we have to assume that somehow in Olam Haba, everything gets readjusted. But at least in this world, spiritually, a person is going to be diminished by separating from Torah. But this is a very strong lashon. And again, the Baal HaTanya is writing in a very personal vein here. He says, Roy liadam laniach v'lazev kol asher lo minefesh ad basar v'lahafkir hakol. Hafkir, to totally be mafkir. B'shvil v'dafkabar b'dveka chashika v'chafetza. Do not let anything stop you from what you need to do. Mi bias u michutz, whether it's internally generated or externally. Lo guf, not the needs of your body. Lo nefesh, not your desire even to improve your soul. Lo mamain, not the need for money or the need to avoid poverty. Lo ishu banu. Now, the issue of banim is a complicated issue, actually. It is a complicated issue. Because, you know, we find many indicators to the contrary, that indeed a person obviously has a responsibility towards his spouse, and certainly even a greater responsibility towards his children. And what are we saying over here? Are we saying that basically a person should forget everybody else in the world? Yeah.
He says the word rowing. It doesn't sound like he's encouraging it. He's saying, like, in a...
I'm sorry, which word are you talking about?
Just like one or two lines ago, he says, rowing la adam gam kin hanyech v'lazo. I don't think he means like,
yeah.
That he's encouraging it. He's saying, based on the ideas that he's presented,
yeah.
A person could be expected to do these things.
Well, I mean, roi very literally means it is fitting. So roi does mean it is proper. That's the normal translation of it. Roi, it is befitting. But again, when he says the idea of not letting, see, it's interesting, just even grammatically, he does not use the verb la'azov on isha ubanim. Rather, isha ubanim is being modified by the phrase, there should not be a moneya, meaning to say, one should not let their family be a factor that stops a person from serving God. Now, in many cases, it would not stop a person from serving God, because the chesed and the kindness that I do with my spouse and my children is a way of serving God. What it does mean is that when there is this conflict, a person has to choose, because it's a kal v'chomer. Hashem's essence is to shine forth his light. And because of his love for us, Hashem withheld his light, so we would be autonomous beings who could then make the choice of connecting to Hashem. So the kal v'chomer is, if Hashem, who has the infinite desire to give, withholds his light, then kamayim apanim lapanim, I should also be willing to sacrifice those things that are important to me if there would be a conflict. So this is a hard demand. Not every single person all the time will always be able to respond to this. This is a high demand. But this is what is fitting for a person to have. This is the orientation that a person should have, that my service to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is most important. But, you know, I want to point out, again, to reiterate this, you know, in law school there's a subject called conflict of laws. Conflict of laws are, you know, when you have a transaction that has that impacts on several states or other countries. So how does a judge decide which body of law will apply? Because there seems to be a stira. This law would indicate this result. This law would indicate this result. So there are all sorts of rules. When do you apply one or the other? But one of the sub-discussions of conflict of law is what is called false conflicts. And that is, a false conflict is where, in reality, what looks like two opposite results are actually come out the same. An example might be, if you're in doubt whether to apply New York law or Maryland law, but if you examine Maryland law would itself apply the New York rule under this circumstance. So the conflict of whether New York law or Maryland law governs is a false conflict, because the Maryland law itself would push you into New York law. I don't want to do any examples, but that's called a false conflict. And the truth is, in religion in particular, we often have conflicts. We have conflicts, for example, between people say, oh, there's a contradiction between Torah law and secular law. Right? What do I obey? Right, etc. But in many times that's a false conflict, because a principle like Dina de Malchus Adina will tell me that Jewish law says to follow secular law. So even if secular law may contradict a certain aspect of halacha, in some cases it's a false conflict, because the halacha itself will push you into that other system. Now, here in particular, it's very, very important to make the point that the Baal HaTanya, because with family relationships this comes up a lot, the Baal HaTanya is telling me, and again, this would be obvious even without the Baal HaTanya, but he's making the point, that if there is a conflict between my obligations to God and my obligations to family, I must be willing to put everything aside in order to serve Hashem. right? That's a clear notion that when the duties are in conflict, you're mafkir everything to be Eved Hashem. And that's true. That's because I'll say, Divrei HaRav, Divrei HaTalmud, Divrei Mishomim, the words of the master, the words of the disciple you need to listen to. However, one has to keep in mind that the attitude that because I want to learn, you know, whenever I want to learn, I want to daven, you know, whenever I want to daven. Therefore, if my wife has any demand of me or any request of me or any need of me, I don't have to pay attention because I'm going to quote the Tanya that says I should be mafkir everything. That is a false conflict because you have to factor in to the fact that the chesed that one does in the context of the family is an aspect, an important aspect of avodas Hashem. So instead of saying, if my wife wants me to take out the garbage or clean the house, that is conflicting with my ruchnius. And because it's conflicting with my ruchnius, therefore, I will not do it. One has to recognize it. It's also in the getter of a false conflict with certain gedorim, because what it's actually saying is, the way you serve Hashem is with the chesed that you do to your wife and for your wife, for your spouse, and for your children. So especially here, it's important not to look at this by saying family demands are always in opposition to avodas Hashem. Therefore, it's all a conflict, and because it's all a conflict, I am directed to always decide in favor of Hashem. One has to understand that the family obligations are also part of the avodas Hashem. Yeah. Yep. That's possible as well. That's correct. The phrase Ishu Banim can also mean a person who does not have Ishu Banim, and therefore, right, and therefore claims I can't serve God properly because I don't have a family. Yeah, that's correct. That is a possible translation as well. Yeah. Yeah.
Excuse me, I don't want to sort of go into a larger sort of issue here, but is there anything in the Balatanya's writings anywhere that one gets the sense that he's talking about a man as a person and not a man as a gendered man who can have a wife and children?
I'm just
saying that because
the Balatanya's disciples, at least in an open way, explicit way, we're all men. Right?
Yeah,
so there's no question. So obviously he is writing against the backdrop of male people. However, as I say, there's very, very little, if any, that is not applicable to men and women. I mean, I you have to understand that the presuppositions of the author is writing to a particular audience, but this does apply to men and women. So instead of Ishu Banim, we could say, you know, Ishu Banot, or whatever lashon you want to put. But you know, again, he is writing to men. Now, of course, there is, on this issue in particular, there is a bit of a complication. In other words, to transpose this sentiment to the context of women creates a little bit of complication. Because on one hand, if we occasionally tell the man, you know, forget your family and do what you have to do, I think the Balatanya would not, even if you accept that interpretation, I don't think he would advocate that for a woman, where the woman's avoda is so rooted, so connected to the family, that I don't think this particular phrase could be transposed in the other direction. But my suggestion is that that's correct.
Man is man.
That particular line seems to be. Yep.
This, it happened actually in East, I think in Europe, where the Hasidim spent all the holidays with the Rabbi,
yep,
and not with their family,
yep.
So they relied on this.
Well, this could have been, I mean, it wasn't only this, but this could have been that type of factor. Now, you know, the truth of the matter is, I mean, really, we're not in a position to condemn something wholesale, but the truth of the matter is that the practice of hundreds of thousands of people leaving their families on Yom Tovim,
that was terrible,
had a very, very negative effect. I mean, basically, the genesis, the thing that pushed Sarah Schneer to establish Beis Yaakov, kind of a formal education system for women, was actually rooted. It's really an outgrowth of that, because in the latter half of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, women in particular, young women in particular, were abandoning the minhagim of religious life very, very rapidly. I mean, Shabbos, there was nothing for them on Shabbos, nothing, a common practice among even Hasidic girls would be to buy theater tickets before Shabbos. They wouldn't handle money, but they would go to the theater, they would go to the ballet on Friday nights and the like. There actually was very little, on some level, very little spiritual content for them. And she saw that if you didn't have a preservation of family structures, then there was a great, great, great risk that the next generation would not have religious women that would raise children in a proper way. So she determined, with the Haskamah of the Chafetz Chaim and other Gedolei Belzer Rebbe, the Ger Rebbe himself, that there needed to be a formal education. So the notion of kind of leaving women alone and breaking up families is not such a great idea.
When did Chabad come in with the idea of the school for girls? Only more recently. They did also not follow
it. Chabad is after. Chabad's girls' schools are after Sarah Schneer. They were not the first one. Sarah Schneer.
Chabad girls didn't get any education for a long time either. And that is part of this whole thing.
Yeah. Although it's recorded, you know, the Bala Tanya's mother was a very, very learned woman. It's recorded she knew Shas by heart. I mean, I mean, they were very, in fact, there were a number of women in the family, number of women in the Bala Tanya's family that were known to be very, very learned, learned women. Yeah. Now let's go a little further. Uvazeh Yuvan, Tuv Tam Vidas. And now we understand in a very good way the Takanas Chachamim Shetiknu Birchas Kriyashma. Okay, now we're going to have a little comment on the Siddur. That before we read the Shema, we have Shtayim Lefaneha. We have two blessings before the Shema. Right? This is both in the morning and at night. In the morning, the first bracha is Yotzer Or, which thanks Hashem for light and darkness, the natural phenomena. And then we have Ava Rabba with thanks Hashem for the gift of the Torah. At night, we have a similar pattern, Hamariv Aravim and Avas Olam. Now the Bala Tanya raises a different question here. L'chaira, why are these called brachos about Shema? What do they have to do with Kriya Shema? I mean, we could say these brachos, but why did Chazal enact them that they're before and after Kriya Shema? Ein lehem shaychus klal in Kriya Shema. Now, I want to say the Bala Tanya is actually not focusing on the brachos after Shema. The brachos after Shema actually do have a connection to Shema, because Shema, we acknowledge that Hashem is the unique one creator and force in the world. And the bracha afterwards, both in the morning and at night, is affirming that Hashem is our Redeemer from Yetzias Mitzrayim, which in turn leads to the Shemona Esrei, where I pray to Him. So the Bala Tanya is not raising the problem of Birchas Geula afterwards. But what's the connection of the brachas before? Yeah.
We still say the bracha after when it's Nazman Kriya Shema, so it still would seem to be connected to, in a halachic sense at least, to the Shema Esrei, wouldn't it? Even automatically is connected to the Shema.
Well, that's true, but that just confirms the idea. Well, the bracha after Kriya Shema is also Geula L'Tefila. Of course, we also say the bracha is before Shema, Shelo B'Zmana.
So
right?
That's indicating that.
Well, it's indicating the following, that even though they are called, I mean, this is the Rishonim, I mean, the Rishonim already discussed the idea. I mean, they raised the question. If you have to repeat Shema when you do it early, why don't you have to repeat the brachos of Shema? I mean, that's a question that's raised. And then the answer is, since the brachos are midrabanan, so midrabanan, your yotzei, as soon as you're allowed to daven maariv. That's really a question of Zman. But the question here is, why are they called birchos kriya Shema? So he says like this, Ela mishum, ikar kriya Shema, the most important idea of kriya Shema, is l'kayem b'chol levavcha, to fulfill this obligation of loving God with all of your heart. And that is, remember Rashi says, the two bases, levavcha as opposed to libecha, is b'shnei yitzarecha. You must love Hashem with both your inclinations, the yetzer tov and the yetzer hara. Now Rashi doesn't, it's from the Sifri, Rashi doesn't explain what does it mean you have to love God with your good inclination and you must love God with your bad inclination. There are a lot of interpretations. Some say, very pashut, that you love God by following your yetzer tov and you love God by restraining the yetzer hara. Others say that the yetzer hara is not intrinsically bad. The yetzer hara refers to those tendencies within your personality that can easily be corruptible. So it would refer to egotism. On the other hand, egotism is a powerful force for good, because without a sense of ego, I'm not motivated to create and move forward. Right? The power of creativity in a human being, in a sense, is said to be an expression of the yetzer hara. And the only reason it's called ra is because it can lead to hubris, it could lead to arrogance, but it could be channeled in a positive way. But what does he say? But look what he says. He says, "Shnei yitzarecha dehainu lamaid neged kol moneh miavas Hashem." So he's interpreting it this way. You should love God with all aspects of your heart, meaning do not let anything in your heart keep you away from serving Hashem. Ulevavacha hein ha'isha v'ladeha shelevavai shel adam kashura b'hen b'tivai. So here he's going back to this. He's saying, with all of your hearts. Yeah, I'm not sure how he interprets the shnei yitzarecha. I don't know. He doesn't quote the whole passage. Yetzer tov yetzara. But here he simply says, you love God with all of your heart, meaning you don't let any part of your heart take you away from Avas Hashem, including the love that a person has for his wife and for her children, where a person's heart is very attached to them. Kamasha Amru Chazal ala Pasuk, Hu Amar Vayehi, Hu Tziva V'yamod. Right? This is a Pasuk we say in Yehi Kavod in Pesukei Dezimra. God said, and the world came into existence. God commanded, and it stood up. So there's a medrash. Again, this is he's explaining the medrash. The medrash says, God said, and it came. That refers to a wife. He commanded, and it arose. That refers to children. But what he's saying is, the Baal Tanya is learning the medrash differently. What the medrash means is, God gave you a commandment. You do it, even if one forsakes Isha. Hutsiva v'yamot, even if one forsakes bonim. And that's what he's saying. Now again, I could imagine, again, I mean, I don't want to psychoanalyze this, but I can imagine, once again, I've mentioned many, many times, that the Baal HaTanya were the Tanya were the answers that the Baal HaTanya wrote to the frequent, this is the FAQ, right? Hasidim would come to him for counseling, they would come to him for etzos. And he wrote after a while that he can't see everybody, but he wants to write the answers to the most common issues that people face so they could study these answers and they could feel that he was talking to them. One could imagine that family responsibilities were probably a major issue that people brought up. You know, why don't you daven more? Why don't you learn more? Why don't you give more tzedakah? And people would say, I can't. I have this responsibility and this responsibility. And without articulating the question, it is apparent what question he wants to answer. Now, the good little secret about this is that when a person is mafkir everything in order to serve Hashem, Hashem will often open up the gates of bracha. So he will not face the problem that he thought he would be facing. And that is, Pirkei Avos says, when you make Hashem's will your will, he will then make his will your will. In other words, the concept is, if I say I'm willing to serve Hashem even with all of these family pressures, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will then give you a bracha on the pressures themselves, that they will not become so overwhelming. But you have to make the first move. There's a beautiful quote from Goethe, of all people, and not a Jewish quote, obviously, where he says, until a person makes the decision to do what Hashem wants, to do what God wants, he says, there's all sorts of obstacles. It looks hard. It looks impossible. And the person's attitude is, if only Hashem would make it easier for me, if only I wouldn't have these problems, I would do it. But he says, once you make the decision, and only after you make the decision, then the problems are not so daunting. They don't necessarily disappear totally, but they shrink. And you wonder, well, why couldn't they see that beforehand? He says, that's not how it works. It's you make the decision first, and then Hashem answers it that way. So that's kind of the good side of this, in which that which appears to be overwhelming and impossible becomes manageable once you make the decision. Again, Gerger just said this, and it's really, it's very, very true. And that's what he says. He says that, so that's loving God with all of your heart. It's reminiscent, too, of the Chafetz Chaim story. The story of the Chafetz Chaim lost one of his sons. And the Chafetz Chaim said at the Levaya that the Pasuk says, you have to love Hashem with all of your heart. But he said, I could never love Hashem with all of my heart because part of my heart belonged to my child. But he says, now that I don't have my child, I can give that part of my heart that belonged to my child, I can give it to the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's what he says. In fact, the Maral, to go back, says the same thoughts by Yosef, right? When Yaakov meets Yosef after 22 years of separation. So Yaakov falls on Yosef's neck and he kisses him. So Rashi says, from the Medrash, that Yosef read the Shema. I'm sorry, Yaakov Avinu read the Shema. So why does he read? It was Higiyas Man Kriya Shema. So why was it Bedafka at that point? So the Maral says the following insight. It is the derech of tzaddikim that when there is a great love that wells up in their hearts, they want to turn it towards HaKadosh Baruch. In other words, the human being in front of him was the cause of that love. But then he said, I want to give it to Hashem. I want to give this love to Hashem. And that's what he's saying. You have to give everything to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then, of course, Nafshecha Umodeh, right? What does it say? You should love Hashem b'chal levavecha, uvechal nafshecha, uvechal modecha. That he doesn't even explain. Your life, your money, kamashmo, chayei umezonei, life and sustenance, lahafker akol b'shvil avas Hashem. So now let's just finish the thought. So what does that have to do with Birchas Kriya Shema? So here's the issue. Eich yavo ha'adam ha'chumri l'midazu. I'm a material person. I have wants. I have appetites. I have taivas. How do I reach a level where none of these things matter to me but my connection to Hashem? So he says, L'chach sidru techila birchos yotzer or. That is why we begin with the bracha of yotzer or. Because Sham Namar V'nishna B'Arichas. What is in Yotzer Or? Inyan V'Seder HaMalachim HaOmdim Barum Olam Lohudia Gedulaso Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ech Shekulam B'Telem Li'oro U'Mashmiyim B'Yira U'Makdishim. So again, according to the Baal HaTanya, the essence of Yotzer Or is not gratitude to God for the natural world, which might be the superficial thing. Although I have to admit, this doesn't really explain Maariv so well. I mean, but at least in the morning bracha of Yotzer Or, you'll notice that the bulk of the bracha is describing the angels' praise of Hashem. Right? They say, Kadosh, 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 Baruch Kavod Hashem in Koma. And what a person has to think about is the unimaginable greatness and grandeur of the Almighty, in which you have myriads and millions of Malachi Hasharis that are Meshabeachim, and they are Makir, that the whole universe is filled with His glory. And when a person realizes the glory of Hashem that fills the universe, and how Hashem has constricted and contracted and shrunk Himself so that I should exist, again, he's this kind of an anthropomorphic thing here, but he's saying, look at the sacrifices the Almighty made in tying himself, then it shouldn't be so hard for us to do something as well. So he says, Yotzer Or is to inform me about the godless Habore. Hashem is muvdo from the Malachim. He's ve'eno mislabish b'hem b'chinas giloi. Moloch al aretz kavodo. And that's Knesset Yisrael, right? We are the aretz, right? He has come down to us, the Yisrael lamata, the Ofanim, and the Chayos HaKadosh, Barash Gadol, Baruch Kavod Hashem imkomo. She'ein yedin masikim imkomo. Even the angels don't understand. Ki hu levado marom v'kadosh. And then Avas Olam is the great gift of his will that he gave us, the Torah. Avtano Hashem Elokeinu, Kolaymer She'niach, Hiniach Kol Tzva Maila. Hashem has forsaken all of the heavenly court, which are Kedoshim, V'hishre Shechinaso Aleinu. He has made his Shechina rest upon us. Lios Nikra Elokeinu. He is our God. As we said, Elokei Avraham, just as he's the God of Avraham. The same way. V'hainu, Ava Decheket Basar. Right, that's the phrase. Love pushes the flesh to go beyond its limits. And that's why it's called Avas Olam. See, he's going back. Avas Olam. Olam is Helam. You loved us with the love of concealment. Again, a very interesting paradox. You hide from us because you love us. Avas Olam. So that's the idea of the Chemla Gadol. And again, we'll stop here. But the basic idea, once again, is that this is a reminder to a person to therefore be willing to be mafkir everything he has. As God was mafkir, so to speak, his light, so too we have to give up for Hashem if that becomes necessary. And this is the message. This is the Birchas Kriyasha. Now, the only issue is, you know, if you look in the first bracha in the evening, Amar v'Aravim, you do not see any description of the Malachim there. In other words, the normal way we understand the brachos is the first bracha is gratitude for the natural order, and the second bracha is gratitude for the Torah. Now, that is consistent in morning and evening. However, the Baal HaTanya's explanation that the primary emphasis of the first bracha is to describe the celestial court, that is not reflected in the evening blessing. By the way, the reason why he uses Avas Olam is that Nusach Sfard says Avas Olam in the morning as well. Now, and again, they say the bracha that we call Ava Rabba. They say that whole bracha, but they begin it with the words Avas Olam. So the Baal HaTanya is going with the Nusach Ari.
Only on Shabbos, I think it's Ava Rabba, right?
Some change it on Shabbos. Yeah,
change
some say
it on Shabbos. Shabbos,
right, Shabbos is Mi'ein Olam Haba, right, where God is revealed. Okay, we'll stop and have a good Shabbos, everybody.
Shabbos.
Okay.
All right. Yeah. Was your email fixed or?
No. My computer has a serious.
Oh, she didn't get my email.
I didn't get it yet.
Well, the email was.
Hopefully, I'll get it by tomorrow.
I mean, the email is for you to respond. You know, just like you remember. Here, this was last time that you did.
I understand, yeah.
So, I mean, this is what we are doing now, because they are waiting at the PGRL, so they want to do for the story.
I understand.
What?
Okay. All right, I'll try
it. If you could, give it, you want to write it out, it's fine.
I have to give it some thought.
All day.
But, you're not ready to now, right?
No.
So if you could, if you don't have email, you could give me a. Right? It's easier to read your email than you.
Yeah.
Than you
I'll try to get to it. I just.
Have the email. You need someone to fix it.
Not mostly, yeah.
No, my computer has to be fixed, yeah. It needs a new video card.
Do they pay to fix computers?
No,
I mean, so.
I hope so.
Every new one,
was saying, like,
you would think so.
No, I understand. I have to get a new one anyway, but I need this one fixed also.
I was listening still to this, the one on the what's that?
Or
Hamakiv, you know. And the other one is Or
you should redirect that.
Yeah, Pnimi.
You
because you shouldn't have.
I listened to that lectures again and again because there's a lot of their
intuitions, I would and, say.
But it seems like he makes God so dependent,
shouldn't have love
and that God, God, and that today, which is God, needs this.
Is, but is our, now, so the question is our love he, limited or unlimited?
God doesn't need those.
So if you're going to say.
So
that
he didn't sacrifice
anyway.
Away,
say
I mean, that doesn't.
Or you
I
could
mean,
say
if you,
you
apply
your,
logic.
Your avas, your ones
yeah,
and well,
I think it's true that the Rambam would not use any of this description. The Rambam would not describe Hashem
cause
this way.
The mitzvah.
Sacrificing for hours.
Right.
Yeah. 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 Difficult. Yeah. I mean, you take a different approach altogether.
Well, as I say, it's. What they call an
anthropomorphic description. And the
whole it's a very personal. It's a personal description of Hashem that Hashem feels pain, our pain. He feels our suffering. It's certainly. I mean, Midrashim certainly used that lashon. I mean, the notion of Hashem, as it were, going through suffering. That's Yimo Nochi Bitzara, you know. But again, the Rambam would have different
but
view.
But the Tzimtzum, in a way, is also is intellectual, is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing.
That's right. So what he's saying is Tzimtzum. Again, he describes Tzimtzum.
So the Rambam describes the different levels of spirituality, even
right.
among the Malachim and so
right.
on.
But the Baal Tanya is describing Tzimtzum as God. Not expressing himself, and therefore it's kavyachol. Okay, kavyachol,
not expressing
Hashem
himself.
Is suffering in not being engaged in his ultimate self-expression. Out of love for us, God is stifling himself, kavyachol. And therefore Hashem is giving up the expression of his totality. And that's considered to be a sacrifice he's making for us, so we should make sacrifices for him.
It's a very daring idea.
But he describes Tzimtzum as self-sacrifice on the part of the Almighty.
It's all spiritual, but the self-sacrificing. Yeah. What does God sacrifice?
Well, on a human again, going back to human analogies, on a human level, if I see my child, and my child's making a mistake, and I can correct him, I can tell him exactly what to do. But I don't do that because I want him to make his own choice and learn. So it's great suffering for me. I'm holding myself in. I'm not expressing myself. Uh-huh. I'm not. So Kaviyachol, the Baal Tanya is saying,
HaKadosh Baruch Hu
withdrawing to give us choice.
Is a big sacrifice.
After all, listen, how many choices do we make that are lousy choices? We mess all sorts of things up. If Hashem loves us, he would love to take us by the hand and show us what to do.
But that is applying human logic.
It is, it is. We have to know that it's really a metaphor for something we don't understand.
But the human logic doesn't work with God.
Because
God is above and beyond us.
What the Ari says. Mibsari echazeh eloka, right? Mibsari echazeh eloka, right? That we look into ourselves. Again, the Rambam would I think.
No, but even from a logical point of view, if we are putting God on the level of human beings when we say that. But when we say that
we operate
on different levels, so we don't. So then God.
I understand, but the ultimate, you know, the ultimate result of your argument is what the Rambam says, indeed, that there's nothing we can know about that. I understand. Kabbalah proceeds on an opposite assumption. The Rambam says that God is unknowable, and the only thing you could say about God is negation. In other words, that's negative attribute. He says we can say God is not physical. God is not human. God is not finite because we know what those qualities are, because those are our qualities, and we can assume, we can assert with certainty, God does not have that.
Right, but now with
but the Rambam says we cannot assert what God does have. Okay, but the Kabbalah
has the qualities that we have.
It proceeds on a different assumption. It does proceed on a different assumption.
On the other hand, it also
acknowledges. That all of this is a mashal, and it says we don't. But I think the Gra says all of the Kisvei Ha'ari are only the mashal part of Kabbalah. He says, after you know that, he says, there's a nimsha that you never get to.
Do you think there's ever an appropriate, I'm not so sure, what about comparing God to a parent, to the father? Avinu Shebashamayim.
No, he can call me.
Okay, so that is for us, we are explaining that God is love.
Yeah.
That's okay, you know, that's as far as I go, but when you get into this, what we do is we ascribe our characteristics.
Each one has its own index,
when you read the Bible,
the time is the same thing.
Should a person try to look for a wife who
that God has these characteristics,
understands the kinds of things that Rabbanim are saying,
right? They're okay.
I mean, good luck. You can't always expect to find it.
Or they promote it.
Sure. You look for a wife Kabbalah who understands the importance of Torah, understands Yerushalayim, wants mitzvahs, wants her husband to grow in those areas. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now,
absolutely. That would be an Eishes Chayil,
no one came out.
If, on the other hand,
said, don't study,
one has
a
different situation,
that's late.
But a person's otherwise good, then you have to look at it.
This is part of my nisayim, to perfect my midas.
They weren't in constant opposition. They weren't worried about philosophy.
There's a concept of saying,
for
some reason, Hashem decreed that my neshama needs to accept what it is.
Also, this is the second time he's made a major point in connecting it to Kriyat Shema and Brachos.
Yeah,
do this throughout the Sefer.
Yeah.
There's a difference. That's how I see it. You know.
Yeah, the
Baal Tanya often uses Kriyat Shema as such a great foundation.
Just one short question. Something that's on the Chumash of the Levavos. He says that Hashem wants people to eat and drink,
I say
both
to see
the
weaknesses in it, to see the
physical existence of species.
Emotionally,
he says that the fact that all of those things are pleasurable, it doesn't say it's an incentive to eat and to drink and to.
And they didn't get into
build families.
So much.
And he doesn't even describe it as a way of connecting to Hashem by acknowledging that
the
pleasure comes from Hashem. He says
that
it's a reward. The pleasure that we get from physical activities is a reward for engaging in them and continuing the human
Kabbalah and philosophy?
I had never seen this approach before. I thought
Kabbalah
it was very interesting.
Kabbalah is a non-logical
seen it
philosophy.
You say philosophy in the sense of logic.
Well, philosophy
I don't
want to
say it sounds it sounds a little Islamic. Sometimes the Chumash Levavos borrow thoughts from Islamic philosophers.
He'll sometimes quote anonymous Chachamim, Sufi. I have something put together. I hope it'll go well. I mean, I look at this, it's an irrational approach.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Anyway, this is something happening here.